So I was with the kids a little bit this morning, so I don't know what was said about Dr. Stuart Scott in the first service, so I'm going to re-say everything. I'm just going to read through in the booklet. So I graduated from seminary in 2005, and many times over the years, people ask, what was your favorite class during seminary or your favorite professor? And he's here. And so it is fun to think about that biblical counseling class. And so I'm like, can I do this without getting choked up? And so that whole, everything that I learned there was really meaningful to me because I was stuck in a lot of ways. I was very selfish and very proud. And the Lord had blessed me by bringing me to seminary. And and I learned a lot about change. And so I'm very thankful. And so I'm very glad to have Stuart here. As I think about that, though, it was the content of the class, but also, as you'll get to know him this weekend, the character of his life. And he is a man who just demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. And so as I was thinking about him, I thought about 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so you can learn all that great doctrine and how to help people change, but if it's not matched up by someone who's been changed by God, then it's not very meaningful. And so I remember Stuart being very patient with my many, many questions, and so I'm really thankful. I just wanted to add, too, it's pretty cool. I don't know what year the Biblical Counseling Conference was at Grace, but Dr. Scott was teaching a class on giving homework, and so he's like, and it's a really practical class about giving homework to those who are counseling, and he's like, and of course you know that you're going to have to be doing this for yourself too. And he talked about having on his desk his little tablet. I've shared this story with you of the kinds of things that he was working on changing and the things that he was taking off and putting on. And so just really thankful to have his example of someone who's persisting in life and doctrine. And so thankful to have Dr. Scott here.
Well, thank you, Isaiah. What a joy. You know, I'm thinking about this topic on decision-making, and very thankful in God's providence I didn't go into forestry. It wouldn't have been as fruitful and eternal, and what a blessing. It really is. Just humbly thankful to pass on to others what God's passed on to me. And it is sobering to just know that all of our days are numbered. And as was mentioned, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know God's in control. He holds our life. And we were just talking, Huey and I, about Lou Priolo. And I guess he had spoken here numerous times at the retreat, and the Lord took him home this past December. End of November, just suddenly. And so he had all kinds of plans, things that he was planning on doing, as rightfully you should have, but just ready to be with the Lord. And so pray for him and his, pray for his family as they're reeling from something so sudden. It came on within a month, and he was home to be with the Lord. So I know some of you really appreciated his ministry, as I have as well. Well, I was going to ask how many made some unwise decisions this afternoon and activities that you did, and now you're hurting and sore and can't hardly move. You played hard like you did 20 years ago, and a 40-year-old older body kind of a thing. But I won't ask a show of hands on that one. But I wanted to let you know just sort of the layout of these sessions. The one this morning was more of an overview of decision-making and the importance of it, how people tend to make decisions as, well, I mean, I can attest to a lot of ways that you should not make decisions. And tonight is more a little bit more on the mechanics of, since God has revealed his will to us in his word, how do we handle his word? Tomorrow morning, I want to specifically talk about, is it God's word, is it God's will to always take away our problems? Sometimes he does deliver us from a very difficult situation, and other times he does not. So just taking a look at that particular text on God's will. Tomorrow night, I want us to briefly look over about 23 ways that God's people tend to make decisions. Most of them we shouldn't be doing. And thankful for God's grace, his providence at work, even when we may flip coins for things that we should be looking at God's principles for. And God continues to carry out his plan, but he wants to grow us. So we'll look at that tomorrow night, how not to. And then Monday morning. So don't make any major decisions till Monday morning. Monday morning is how should we? Just following the biblical principles in Scripture. And I wanted to end with a practical, you know, should we get a pet? That question comes up. Just some, how practical God's word is. It's very relevant. It's inherently relevant. And even in the decisions like a get a pet or not, God's word principles apply. And so I just wanted to show you how practical it can be, not only in the weighty issues, but maybe, well, unless the pet's an elephant, then it's pretty weighty. But most pets, you might not consider a weighty decision. So tonight, I just want us to focus, first of all, on 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you have the word there or on your phone, 2 Timothy chapter 2, thinking about this is the last words from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. I mean, think about all the years, ministry together, Paul thinking this is going to be it. He's going home to be with the Lord. He's writing these words. The Spirit is moving his pen, so to speak, to write this to Timothy. And as he teaches others, right? He was taught by Paul, and he's going to be teaching others, 2 Timothy 2:2, as you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He talks about the primacy of Christ again. Just make sure Christ, who he is, make sure the gospel. And then he comes down to verse 14 and remind them, he says, of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I just want to stop there. And he goes on about things to be careful of. We're talking about decision making. Let's see here. I'm just turning this on. Mentioned this morning a quote here by J.I. Packer. If you're not thinking, doctrine precedes living. Wrong doctrine, wrong living. Right doctrine leads to right practice, right living. Wrong ideas about God's guidance lead to wrong conclusions about the right thing to do. And if we're wanting to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord, we have to know his revealed will well. And study it well. And you're blessed to be at a church like this, not only with your pastor, but elders, and just teaching over the years. Not everyone gets this opportunity. You might think, oh, there's churches like this everywhere. There's not. And I've moved around quite a bit, and sometimes in major cities, kind of look, where is there a church that just handles the word well, and it's not as common as you might think. You say, well, here in LA, yeah, maybe here, but not in other places around the country and even the world. So what a blessing that you have. And again, I'm just probably stirring you up to remembrance of things you already know tonight when we look at some of these principles. So let's, there's a delay every once in a while. We'll just see if this will pick up. Nope. Not going to move. Oh. All right, you have this in your notes, at least the headings. I want us to look primarily at five key principles in a discipline. Yeah, this is not moving it forward, so I don't know. Okay, there we go. Five, and you'll come across these in numerous books on how to study the Bible. We call it like the methodology of interpretation, a word called hermeneutics. Just how do we properly study and interpret, namely God's word? And these five principles here I took from Dr. MacArthur's book on how to get the most of God's words. Very easy to read, simple. Simple just means you can put more on it. Simplistic means it's erroneous and it needs to be corrected. But it's just simple. It's not, you can keep adding to this. You can go deeper in any of these principles. But these are the five major principles that you'll find in the basic study of handling God's word rightly, what we just read in 2 Timothy 2. The first is the literal principle. It's just, what does the text say and mean? Just taking it for what it says, not finding some allegorical meaning, spiritualizing it in some way. Just what does it say and mean wherever you can? Now, there's different types of literature in the Bible. 65% of the Bible is narrative. So just as you're reading through the scripture, just God's communicating with his children. And he's not hiding everything and hidden meanings everywhere. He's communicating his will to his own children. It's called special revelation. Special means the special audience, his children. So just the literal principle, it's not what does it mean to you, just what does it say and mean in Scripture. Secondly, the historical principle. What did it mean to them back then when it was written? They often refer this to authorial intent. The original, 40 writers, one divine author. What did it mean back then? When the word was given to them. And this takes, a lot of study, background studies. And oftentimes, as you're reading a book in the Bible, reading the context of finding timelines, when was it written, a lot of helpful charts that help you from getting things all mixed up in your history. And then you go into from historical principle to the grammatical principle, this basic grammar with the subject, verb, object, context. That would have been really helpful for whoever took the promise of the day, worship me and it will all be yours, as a promise for Christians. Just taking the context would have answered that one. But the grammar, even word studies. One of my, early on when I was a believer, I liked the Amplified Version. If you're familiar with that, it's got all the different meanings of words there. And unfortunately, I was ignorant of, the word that's used in that time, at that place, and that particular author would mean this one thing, not seven or eight, pick your choice. So that's the downside of a version like that. It would be similar to saying, in the past 50 years, the word gay has changed meaning. If you watch a cartoon called The Flintstones, they're going to have a gay old time. Well, that's not homosexual. That was, it meant happy time. And it changed meaning. And I remember when it did. I was in elementary school. And it changed. My dad was pastoring at the time, and he didn't know it changed. So he says on Sunday morning, everyone stay after. We're going to have a dinner on the grounds, and we will have one big gay old time. And I about died. All my peers couldn't believe that my dad just said that. And he had no clue that it just switched meaning. Now, you go back, go forward, let's say 100, 200 years, and read back into literature. When was that particular document written? It will tell you the difference between it meant happy or referred to someone who is homosexual. So word studies, you have to be really careful with those. As best as we can tell, what did it mean to that particular author when he wrote it, especially if it's used other times in the book, or if in the same, he's written other books like Paul, what did it mean around that time? So just grammatical principle. Then you move to number four, synthesis, sometimes called correlational. What does all of the Bible say about this particular topic? You have one divine author. He doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't stutter. Truth is singular, not plural. The synthesis principle. I like Five Views books, but then I don't like them. Five Views on divorce, remarriage, Five Views on whatever. I get to see what the evangelical church holds to. But the Spirit, there's not Five Views. The Spirit gave one view. And so we have to keep being diligent to kind of work through what does the text support? Where do you lean mostly on these different views? But just what does all of the Bible correlate together on a particular topic? And then oftentimes what's meant is missing is the last principle, so what? How does it apply to your life, to my life? How does it apply? You should not walk away from any message without thinking, well, now I have something I need to know or do or change or work on. You don't want to become entertained with the word. Hearing the story of two men at the end of a sermon. One looked at the other and said, I'm glad the sermon's over, and the other said, it's just begun. That's the kind of thinking. It's just begun. Now I need to meditate on it, which just means chew it, dwell on it, and then prayerfully apply it. Very, very important in the area of the basic principles of hermeneutics. Meditation, we know, the wrong kind of the Eastern kind of yoga, Hindu, you just empty your mind. But biblical meditation is sort of a lost art of how to meditate on scripture, muse on it, and think, now that's what the text says and means. Now it applies to me in this way. And what I'm going to do with it. That's biblical meditation is Dr. Whitney calls it the bridge between knowing and doing. It bridges what you just heard to practicing it. The bridge between knowing and doing. Has anyone read the book by David Saxton on God's battle plan for the mind? Has anyone read that? That's one of the best books you can get on musing on scripture into your life. He talks about how to do it, get you started on it, on how to take whatever you just heard or studied and now dwell on it into your life. Apply it. It's not thick. It's a small paperback book, but I would strongly recommend that just in your own reading. I require it in one of my classes. It's just a lost People just hear the word and they go on to the next sermon, they go on to the next Bible study, and they don't even think about, so what? How's it supposed to change my life? So very important. And again, this is the area of hermeneutics. Now this is more grammar, dealing with the text, what it says, what it means, and then how it applies. I came across a book by Alan Chappell, Dr. Chappell from Australia. He wrote a book called True Spirituality. Some of you may have read this. One of the best books on what's it mean to be spiritual and growing spiritually. There's a lot of false spirituality out there. People think they're spiritual, but that's not according to Scripture. And he says there's not only just the grammar hermeneutics, there's theological hermeneutics. And he has two laws he writes about in his book. Two laws of theological hermeneutics. The first, whenever you add to Jesus and his word, you subtract. Whenever you add, and people with Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that, or it's the word of God plus human wisdom. Whenever you add to perfection, Jesus and his word, you then take away from it. In 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, I mean chapters 1 through 3, it talks about human wisdom, and don't mix it with God's wisdom. And when you build in chapter 3, it says in verse 10, be careful how you build on the foundation of the gospel. There's building materials. You want the one that will last for eternity, even through judgment. You build on with his word, not human wisdom. The second law, and I've so appreciated these because I've just found them true. It's like Jesus plus nothing is what we're after here. Jesus plus nothing equals contentment. You don't want to add to the word. You don't want to add to Jesus. The second law is whatever you add, that's what will be most important to you. That's what you'll really build your life on. That's what will really count in your life is the addition. And I remember seeing this when I first went to Southern Seminary. I was teaching biblical counseling. Jesus and his word is enough. Now let's think through how it applies to all of the issues that we face, the non-organic issues, all right, the issues of the soul. Well, there was other teachers there who were more into the psychology, neuropsychology, and that's what they kept talking about. Oh, the Bible plus neuropsychology, the Bible plus something, the Bible plus something. Well, students would come out of classes on biblical counseling and go, wow, just this passage or that passage or the psalm and how it worked through my depression or 2 Corinthians 4 and I don't lose hope now because I keep my eyes on the eternal. Students from the other classes would come out and talk, man, it is amazing how the brain lights up at certain things that are done to it in the neuropsychology area. That's what's more important to them. Whatever you add will be of more importance to you. So just a good reminder, two laws of theological hermeneutics. You don't want to add. Jesus is enough. His word is enough. Again, for issues of salvation and sanctification, because whatever you add, that is what will really count in your life. So this is familiar to some of you. This is how we build in ministry. We start with the 66 books of the Bible, often referred to as the canon, the law. And then we, through hermeneutics, exegesis, accurate Bible study, what does the text say? What does it mean? And then we move on up as we look at themes in the Bible and biblical theology, doctrinal statements, propositional statements, what does the Bible teach about certain doctrine, different subjects in its location. Then you systematize it, about 10 major areas that are systematized often referred in the area of systematic theology, but you don't want to stop there. You want to move on up into applied theology. So how do we change and grow? And you can't do any of this on your own. If you do, I mean, you just get your own fleshly results. This is all dependent work, dependent study, prayerful study. We need the Spirit of God. The Spirit breathed this out. The Spirit seeks to help us to know what he said, what it means, and how it applies in our lives. So we meditate on the scriptures and we prayerfully, dependently seek to obey it, to please our Savior, right? To know and please our Savior, as we looked at this morning. Now, I want to move to some key definitions. When we talk about the will of God, technically there's only one will, but it has two aspects of it. So when someone says, what about the will of God, or what do you think about the will of God? Well, there's one will, there's two aspects of it. Which aspect of his will are you referring to? The first aspect in Scripture is God's decretive sovereign will. You'll find it in Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things according to his will, plan, and purpose. Everything works according to his plan. Often in literature, it's referred to his decrees, God's decrees, but it's really singular. God declared everything from the beginning to the end and everything in between. He declared it. Now, this is tough. For us, who we all have finite minds, and we're trying to study the infinite Trinity. And I came across a quote in, this is by, the one I want to talk about. This is from A.W. Pink. And he says, the decrees of God relate to all future things without exception. Whatever was done in time was foreordained before time began. God's purpose was concerned with everything, whether great or small, whether good or evil. Although with reference to the latter, we must be careful to state that while God is the orderer and controller of sin, he is not the author of it. Sin could not proceed from a holy God by positive and direct creation, but only by decretive permission and actively reframing negative action, he calls it, where you actively refrain from changing it. So God's not the author of sin, but he sovereignly controls and uses it for his glorious purpose. God's decree is as comprehensive as his government, extending to all creatures and all events. It is for sure hard to understand God's decretive will. He goes on to say, side by side with God's immutability and invincibility of God's decrees, Scripture plainly teaches that man is responsible as a creature and answerable for his actions. And if our thoughts are formed from God's word, the maintenance of the one who will not lead to the denial of the other, that there is a real difficulty in defining where the one ends and the other begins, is freely granted. This is ever the case where there is a conjunction of the divine and the human. Real prayer is indicted by the Spirit, yet it is also the cry of a human heart. The Scriptures are the inspired word of God, yet they were written by men who were something more than machines in the hands of the Spirit. Christ is both God and man. He is omniscient, yet he increased in wisdom, Luke 2:52. He was almighty, yet was crucified through weakness. He was the Prince of Life, yet he died. These high mysteries, he says, are these, yet faith receives them unquestioningly. It's tough. When you're trying to understand God's sovereign decreed plan and will, and then thinking about our human responsibility. This caught my eye when I saw this one day. Our plan versus God's plan for our life. You can see our plan. Smooth, no problems. And then God's plan. You go, oh boy, there's trials, cancer, just real difficulty in people's lives, home life. Now, what's interesting about this diagram here, these two different plans, what looks crooked to us is straight with God in heaven. God's perfect plan for each one of us is perfectly wise. It's straight to him, but it sure looks crooked to us because we have expectations and what we want. I remember one particular evening, and right before I was going to teach a class out of the Master's University, and one of the students came in, and it was these were older students, and this one man, I'd gotten to know him pretty well, even outside the class. He just asked me how I was doing, and at the time I was really struggling with part of the crookedness of what was going on in my life with one of our children. And I said, it's just been really tough. And I'm just praying that, you know, just it'll not continue on and just work its way out and become smooth again. And he said, you ought to read Ecclesiastes 7:13. I said, well, what does it say? And it says this, this is the Lord's doing. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? And I, wow, this is the Lord's doing. You can't make straight what he has made crooked. And it led one Puritan, Thomas Boston, to write a book entitled that, The Crook and the Lot. Very helpful read on people trying to make things different in their life. And I don't mean legal things where you can use the government and things like that. I'm just talking about just life. But this is really helpful to know God's plan is to make us like Jesus. All of what he's working in everyone's life is to help us be more conformed into the image of his son. And it's going to be different path for different people. But we have to watch out. We don't want our will, that top. We want our plan. Lord, your will be done, whatever that may look like. So God's decretive sovereign will. Now, this is something about his decretive plan, the aspect of the will that's his sovereign will. He's declared everything, Isaiah 46, from beginning to end and everything in between. We don't know what his decreed plan is a minute from now. It's a mystery looking forward. I have no clue what God's decreed plan is. Unless it's in the Bible in the area of prophecy, like what's coming. Christ is returning in heaven. If it's in prophecy in Scripture, it tells me the future, God's decreed plan in the future. But for our lives right now, you will not know God's decreed plan ahead of time. Oh, we want to know. Well, maybe we don't want to know. We understand his decreed plan, his sovereign plan, by looking backward, in the present and backward. Everything that's happened has been part of his decreed plan, his will. So it's secret ahead of time. How he carries it out, his whole decreed plan, is called providence. That's also secret to us ahead of time. We don't know how God's going to work his will and his way. But he's going to make it happen. He'll orchestrate people and circumstances to make sure what he has decreed will happen. So we can look back, and even the testimonies and how people met, and you look backward and you go, oh, I could see God do all this and work this plan. I mean, I look back even at me meeting my wife. I was up in Indiana. My dad was teaching in South Carolina, and he had some graders. Zandra happened to be one of his graders. And he had about five or six of them. And he's thinking of her. And he's going, I have a son. You know, boy, if I could get these two meet each other, I think that would be a wonderful thing. And so he told me, you need to get down here and meet her. She's going to graduate. I was in seminary at the time. I said, there's no way I can get, I'm working for Randy Patton. Some of you may know that name. I'm working full time there. I'm in school. I can't just take off. Then I tore my ACL in playing soccer. And the pastor said, well, you can take the summer off. Can I go down South Carolina? Yeah, okay. So I'm off. Just God's providence. I get down there. We meet. I'm spying out the land. I'm looking at her. She knows nothing about me. And I'm looking and I'm going, oh, I'm really impressed with things that she was saying about what she was planning on doing in life and missions. But a guy was interested in her on campus. And so I called her. I said, would you be willing to go out? And she didn't know what to do since there's a guy. So she goes talk to her roommate, which I do. She says, well, are you committed to the other guy? No. Well, then go. Well, in God's providence, her roommate had a crush on the other guy. It just all worked out. You know, those are the kind of things you look backward. You look back and you can see God's, all of his decreed plan. And his providence, how he worked it and orchestrated it all out. And I got really cold feet. I said, listen, if some other guy is interested in her, I'm not going to be moving. And she, my mom said, well, that's what your dad did to me. She was serious with a guy, but she wasn't committed. Then my dad showed up. And so them sharing that with me helped me to move forward. It's so wonderful. This is Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but God redirects his steps. So God will redirect your steps in this, his sovereign will, his decretive aspect. Then you go to God's revealed will. This is the scriptures. This is what God has given to us to know. This is his revealed will. This is what we're supposed to let God's revealed will dwell in us richly. And as we looked at this morning, to be absolutely under the control, the dominating control of his revealed will. So God's will, one will, two aspects of it. Now I try to, let's see if this will move. It gets sleepy. It's stuck again, I think. There we go. This was my way of thinking, seeing if I could illustrate. If this was God's decreed plan from beginning to end, everything inside, nothing goes on outside his decreed plan. Nothing. So God's decreed will from beginning to end, in his will, he's provided his scripture, the revealed will. In it, you have commands and principles in here. There's commands to obey. There are principles like a compass to guide us. And we'll look more at that in the tomorrow and Monday. The principles are a compass. The commands aren't optional. The commands for God's children for all time. We don't vote on these, on the commands. But principles, it would be, a principle would be, I want to go home on Tuesday morning. It probably would be good if I went east. I could fly around the world and get home. But the principle would be like a compass, go east. Well, if I was driving, which road? Which one do you want to go? Look at stewardship of time. Look at stewardship of money. And then choose one. But you've got some freedom. Just go east, back towards your home. And go, well, I need to know what particular, you know what, there's some freedom there. So the principles really offer you freedom. They give you some direction, but don't tell you step by step what you have to do. But the commands aren't optional. But in it, there we have the commands and principles. All of us, when we were unsaved, we were all in God's decreed will, but we were not following his revealed will. And what God seeks to do in our life is he wants to tighten our walk up so that we are more and more making decisions based on his word. In other words, he does not want me some, 40 years later to be looking for tree limbs to figure out where should I work, what should I do. God's very patient with us as we're growing in maturity. But he wants to grow us, each one of us, in Christ. So he's going to tighten up our walk so that we're more and more fixated on Scripture. What does the Bible say? What does Scripture say I should do in this situation or that situation? And no one's perfect walking completely in that middle line except Jesus when he was here. He was perfect, fully righteous in all that he did. And we're thankful his righteousness was put to our account when we trusted in Christ. He took our sin and he offered his righteousness to our account, his perfect obedience. There are other terms to be familiar with when studying and thinking through daily decisions in God's will. So you have his decreed plan. You trust God. He's over all. He's given us his word. Know this. Follow this. He'll direct everything up here. He'll make sure his decreed plan will happen. So we plan our way biblically. He will redirect our steps if needed. Other terms, wisdom. Often we come across that term in Scripture and even praying for it, right? In James 1, pray, ask God for wisdom. What does that mean? It's not an epiphany. You're not saying, Lord, give me wisdom, and just sit there and listen, and some voice is going to say, okay, here's what you need. Wisdom is God's knowledge, the knowledge in Scripture, applied to a good moral end or a holy end. Wisdom is the commands and principles applied. So when you pray for wisdom, you're really asking God, help me to remember your word, help me to think through your word as it applies to this situation, this trial in James 1. Talk to other believers. There's in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Talk to others who have been through different situations. How did you handle this? We had a friend just recently whose son-in-law took his life. And so last week we were at a funeral. And just the devastating aspect of when someone takes their life. My younger brother did the same thing. And a bomb goes off, right? I mean, it's just explosion. It affects children, siblings, parents, loved ones. But just talking to others who have been through it, they can give you some commands, principles applied, how it helped them, what things they did following scriptures. Oh, yeah, that'll be really helpful for this. Well, she's a wife with a young mother now, with no husband. But wisdom is the knowledge of Scripture applied to a good moral end in one's life. Don't be waiting for an epiphany. just start reading, studying, and calling, Lord, help me any scriptures that would apply to this situation and seek others. Another term, you may have heard about this mysticism, very popular in the 14, 1500s, Roman Catholics primarily, but it is on the rise today. It's one of the views, even in counseling, is a mystical approach. Mysticism is the intuition subjectivism in the realm of religion. It's saying, I have a special knowledge pipeline with God, and he can talk with me in a way that's just unique to me, and I don't have to use the Bible. So it's a spirituality that's not tethered to Scripture. It's a pseudo-spirituality because it's not tethered or mediated by Scripture. Very, very dangerous. It's mostly in the spiritual formation classes and a lot of different Bible colleges and even seminaries. But mysticism, this is R.B. Kuyper, who taught at Westminster Seminary, is now with the Lord. I don't know, you probably can't read that too well. He said, the essence of mysticism is to separate the operation of the Holy Spirit from God's objective word, from the word he inspired. You're saying, well, the Spirit's doing all this over here, and you're not bringing his work out of the Scripture, or his communication is the Scripture. It's going outside Scripture. You're parting the Spirit from his word. Two things happen when you do that. One, you have no safeguard from error. There's no safeguard from error once you move out of Scripture. Number two, you have no way to prove it's God. Once you leave the Bible, you have no way to prove it's God. You go, God showed me last night, or he appeared to me last night, or he said this to me last night. You have no way to prove that. And there's no safeguard from error. Dr. MacArthur, he writes, let's see here the next slide. There we go. He writes something similar. Mysticism is the idea that direct knowledge of God or ultimate reality is achieved through personal subjective intuition or experience apart from or even contrary to historical fact or objective divine revelation. You just don't want anything that's not tethered or mediated with Scripture. And we'll look at more of those things tomorrow night. The last term and is experience, people's experiences. But I experienced this and I experienced that. We want to experience doctrine. We want to experience truth. That's fine. It's mediated and tethered to Scripture. It's experiences that aren't coming out of Scripture or tethered or rightly handled from Scripture that is problematic. And 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, I saw Jesus on earth. I saw Jesus light up, a transfiguration. I heard the Father speak. This is my beloved Son. I had major experiences. And then further down he says, but we have something more sure, the word of God, that we do well to pay attention to. That's so helpful when I'm counseling and meeting with people. And they go, well, but my experience, you know, I'm not going to argue with your experiences. I just want to take you to something more sure. So you don't have to get into a yes, it happened, no, it didn't happen, all that kind of talk. It's just, I'm not going to argue with your experiences. But your experience cannot be your authority. Scripture is top authority, certainty, authority, and we need to submit ourselves to that. So we want to stay in the Word. One of the passages from this morning, Psalm 19, talks about the law of the Lord is perfect. A lot of other things, too, about the Word of God, but it's perfect. And I found Albert Barnes in his notes on the Old Testament in the meaning of perfect. He writes, "The meaning of perfect is that Scripture lacks nothing for its completeness, nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It is complete as a revelation of divine truth. It is complete as a rule of conduct. It's absolutely true. It's adapted with consummate wisdom to the needs of man. It is an unerring guide of conduct. There is nothing there which would lead men into error or sin. There is nothing essential for man to know which may not be found there. Nothing you need to be saved or sanctified is found outside of Scripture. It's all revealed there. How to be saved, how to be sanctified, how to walk and live the Christian life in a way that pleases the Lord. It's all there in God's revealed will. In Jeremiah 15, a verse that a lot of you have read before, is, "Your words were found," Jeremiah says, "and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Lest we go, "Oh, it's all about the word," Jesus put it in perspective when he said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Oh, this is his word. But my dad used to tell me this so many times, "Son, the written word reveals the living word. The written word reveals the living word." They're both so important, but we don't want to miss Jesus. It reveals him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Good reminder to us. In conclusion, similar to what I did this morning, will you seek to please the Lord Jesus more in your daily decisions? Just a good reminder to us. We can't just go so far and say, "I'm going to shelve it." It's meant to change our lives. Will you diligently study and meditate on God's word concerning your decisions? I did find the stats on how little time. This was a survey that was done a few years back by Lifeway, the Southern Baptist Research Group. They sent out, I don't know how many thousands of surveys, and when they got them back, this is what they found, that 20% of the surveys said they never read the Bible at all. 40% said they read the Bible once or twice a month. And 40% said they read the Bible once per week. And out of the 40%, there, half of them said, "Also, I read it every day." So it's not like they're reading it, devouring it, and meditating on it as it should be. And we can always excel more, right? We can always excel more in our own lives. The average, I looked it up again today, the average time on social media right now for the average adult is 2 hours a day. With teens, it's 9 hours. With tweens, I had to think that one through, ages 8 to 12, tweens are 6 hours. 6 hours, 9 hours, adults 2 hours is average. And that's not TV. That's not entertainment on that end. And I just think through, we have time. It's just making it more of a priority that I have to eat. I don't want to become a spiritual anorexic. I want to eat the Word of God. It's there for us. Not everyone has that that privilege to have the Word of God, that we would just commit to do that. And as, again, thinking through decisions, are we facing a decision that we really need to be studying God's Word, commands and principles for it? Or is there a decision we've made that we might need to reevaluate and maybe have to make some changes to a way that pleases the Lord? So just some of the mechanics of studying as best as we can with the Lord's help, studying God's Word to rightly handle it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time tonight. Lord, if we're in Christ, the Spirit of God is in us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. And so, Lord, we would just pray that we would cooperate with the Spirit of God more so when we have opportunities, time on our hand, that we would read more, meditate more, seeking to apply it to our lives, that we would be more filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. In his name we pray. Amen.